Well, friends, we are into our second introductory message in our look at the letters to the seven churches. And yes, I know that the letters to the seven churches don't start till chapter 2, but I just couldn't bypass chapter 1. And so we're going to have a small series of introductory messages as we set the context of what's taking place here. Now, last week, we considered some introductory material. We looked at the authorship and the place and time of writing for the Revelation. And that's a homiletical we, by the way. I'm allowed to say that. And we concluded that the book's human author was the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee and the brother of James. We also saw that this revelation took place on the small rocky isle of Patmos, a volcanic island in the Aegean Sea, about 40 miles southwest of Ephesus. And then we took some time to consider possible times of writing, and we saw that the most reasonable dates were either under the Neronian persecution in the late 60s or under persecution under Domitian around AD 95 or 96. And of these two possible choices, we determined that we should side with the traditional view, seeing that it was supported by the nature of the persecution, the conditions of the seven churches, the Jewish use of Babylon to refer to Rome after the fall of or the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then we considered the title and the blessing of Revelation in verses 1 through 3. And just to note again, let's notice that the blessing is not just simply to the one who reads and those who hear the words, but the blessing is to those who heed the things which are written in it, because the time is near. And that's what I would want to be our goal as we go through this book. Now, tonight, I'd like to continue with the introductory part of our series with a look at verses 4 through 8. And I'd like to cover these four verses under four heads, and I'm going to break this down somewhat grammatically or even linguistically, if you will. And that's not the right word. Literally, break it down literally between the four parts of this section. First of all, we'll look at the salutation of the letter, and that's in the first half of verse 4. Then we'll look at John's Trinitarian greeting, and that takes us from the middle of verse 4 to the middle of verse 5. Then we'll look at his exclamatory doxology, and that's from the middle of verse 5 through verse 6. And then we'll notice his prophetic conclusion in verses 7 and 8. So we'll notice his salutation, his Trinitarian greeting, his exclamatory doxology, and then lastly, his prophetic conclusion. First of all, the salutation, the first half of the first section of verse 4, John says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And here we have the identification of the sender and the identification of the addressees. And the identification of the sender is very simple. John just says, John. And this is actually one of the shortest identifications of the sender in any of the Pauline or general epistles. Usually the sender will add some type of description to his name, even if that's something as simple as an apostle or a bondservant or some such phrase. John doesn't add any of that. He just calls himself simply John. And I argued last week that this lack of a description, in fact, is actually evidence that this must have been written by a well-known John and must be the Apostle John, the only John who would need no introduction. Now, John will say a little bit about himself down in verse 9, so perhaps he has decided not to say much here. But also, John is one of the shyest writers in the New Testament. And in fact, in his account of the gospel and in his three epistles, he never really directly identifies himself by name. And so actually, this is the most direct identification we have in any of his writings. Now, secondly, we have the identification of the addressees and those to whom John is writing. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, there are seven literal and historical churches in Asia. That's what we know as Asia Minor or modern Turkey. But the number seven is used almost everywhere symbolically throughout the book of the Revelation. So we should at least consider the fact that that is also being used symbolically here. Now, the symbology, I don't even know that's the real word, but it sounds good. The symbology of the number seven is rooted in the Old Testament. And you may have heard some people refer to the number seven as the perfect number. Well, that perfect is the biblical usage of the word perfect, which means either fullness or completion. So that's the idea of seven. It deals with the fullness or completion. And we get that idea from the creation account, where after 6 days of creation the seventh day, which was sanctified, made holy as a day of rest, symbolizing the completion of the creation work, that's where that symbology comes from. And throughout the Old Testament, the number seven began to be used metaphorically or symbolically to refer to fullness or completeness. And so, for example, I wanted to point one of these out to you in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. And I'm going to read a section beginning at verse 18. Leviticus 26 and verse 18. Moses records, "If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. And I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. And I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins." Now, throughout this section, this cheery little section, notice four different occasions where the Lord says, "I will punish you seven times more. I will increase the plague on you seven times. I will strike you seven times. I will punish you seven times." It doesn't necessarily mean that there's going to be seven distinct punishments after each of these. What it does mean is that the Lord will bring upon them a complete, a full punishment if they fail to respond in repentance and obedience. And so, in a similar way, going back to Revelation now, understanding seven to be a number representing fullness or completeness, what does it mean that John is writing to the seven churches that are in Asia? Well, it means, first of all, that he's writing to the seven historical churches. And he's writing to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But it also means that these seven churches are most likely standing in a figure of speech that we call a synecdoche. That is, a figure of speech where a part of something stands for the whole. And we use this in English. So, for example, if nobody uses this kind of speech anymore, but if someone... Someone comes up in a nice car, someone might say, "Hey, nice wheels." And they're not really just saying, "Hey, you know, I like the tires." But they're referring to the wheels, a part of the car, to refer to the whole car. Or he might refer to something like a head count, which means that we're not just simply counting the head of a person, but the idea is that the head is standing for the entire person. We're counting the number of people in a room. And in the same way, I would suggest that these seven churches in Asia Minor are standing for all of the churches in Asia Minor, and perhaps also by extension for all of the churches around the globe. And in fact, and I'm not promising that we're going to get here, but if we go on later, after the letters to the seven churches are done, then what we do find is that really the writer is talking about the global church at that point. And notice that many of the judgments and punishments don't just come upon this area of Asia Minor, but they're coming upon the globe. And so it does make sense that that John would be writing, would be sending this to all of the churches. Now, let's consider next. This is just the salutation, if you will, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now we come to the Trinitarian greeting, starting in the middle of verse 4 to the middle of verse 5. And John says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Now, grace to you and peace is actually a very common Christian salutation, Christian greeting. Paul uses it in all 13 of his epistles, although in two of them he does add mercy. So it's grace, mercy, and peace. Peter uses it in both of his epistles. And John uses it in his second epistle. So it's a very popular Christian greeting, grace to you and peace. And so John starts out with that, but notice that he gives this greeting then from three parties. Now, usually as we look at these greetings, I think in one place it's given from just God the Father. Usually it's given from the Father and the Son in these letters. Well, John does something different. He includes the Holy Spirit also. And so let's consider his descriptions of each of these persons of the Trinity. First of all, we have his description of the Father. And John describes him as him who is and who was and who is to come, which is basically an allusion to Exodus 3:14, where God first identified himself as I am. Or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, basically the being one is about the best way we can translate it. Well, now John is referring back to that, and he's actually using bad Greek to refer to it, because in this particular sentence structure, he should be using a genitive case, and he's using a nominative case. And some people say, oh, well, the apostle made a mistake. But I suggest that he's purposely using the nominative case, because the nominative case is used back in the Greek translation of Exodus 3:14. And it's strengthening his reference by not changing the case. Now, I know that's a bunch of Greek there, but all that to say that what some people take as a mistake, I think, is actually a way that John is strengthening his tie to this reference back to Exodus 3 and verse 14. Now, this phrase, him who is and who was and who is to come, it emphasizes God as eternal, as immutable, as unchanging, and also as sovereign over all time, sovereign over the past, the present, and the future. And actually, it's very appropriate that John would use this type of phrase in the introduction of the Revelation, because the God who is declaring the end from the beginning, because he is a Lord over all time, because he is, if you will, he can stand out of time and see the end from the beginning. He who is giving the revelation to Christ to impart to his apostle, his bondservant John, he has the ability to give that revelation. He knows the end from the beginning. And so it's appropriate to point out his eternality or his sovereignty over time as the giver of this revelation. Now, secondly, we have here the description of the Spirit. And this is somewhat more cryptic. John describes the Spirit as the seven spirits who are before his throne. And someone might ask, first of all, well, why do we take this reference to the seven spirits? And why would you see that as a reference to the Holy Spirit? Why couldn't it be a reference to the spirits of the churches? or perhaps just seven other spirits apart from the Holy Spirit? Why would the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, be described in a plural? Well, in answering this, first of all, let me say that we're tempted to find a reference to the Holy Spirit because the greeting that John is giving to the seven churches, first of all, is coming from a triad. It's coming from three individuals, and two members of that triad seem fairly clearly to be God the Father and God the Son. So we would be very tempted then to find the other member of this triad as God the Holy Spirit. But secondly also, if this greeting is grace and peace from these three members, well, who can give grace? Who can give peace except for God? And so there's another reason why we would look for a member of the Trinity here. Now, the imagery, even though it seems strange to be using a plural, there's actually a root of this imagery in Zechariah chapter 4. And I'll ask you to turn there to Zechariah 4. By the way, I'm convinced that the real key to understanding a lot of the imagery and things in the book of the Revelation is to understand the prophets and a lot of times the minor prophets. So if we continue on here for much longer, you might get to know where all your minor prophets are. Zechariah chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 6. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side." Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord, me neither." Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So notice what the picture is of. It's of this lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top, and seven lamps on it. And then in the interpretation of the picture, the angel declares that this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So it seems that this is the reference that that John is picking up on in his vision. That this reference of the Spirit seen as these seven lamps on this lampstand. Now, if these spirits referred to as the seven spirits before God's throne, then what does that mean then? Well, again, if the number seven is being used to indicate fullness or completeness, then it just simply refers to the sevenfold Spirit would emphasize his fullness or his perfection. So this would be the perfect Spirit, if you will. Now notice later on in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, there seems to be an expansion of this description. So please turn there. Revelation 4 and verse 5. Notice this. John says, "And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now notice that the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne here are the seven spirits. And G.K. Beale, he gives the suggestion here that it might not be too much of a stretch for us to imagine that these seven lamps that we see burning in chapter 4 and verse 5 are actually on the lampstands that we're going to see represent the seven churches. If this is the case, then what we see is an image of the Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering the churches. It's the Holy Spirit's presence within the church then And there might be some imagery there. And I'm going to trust K. Beale in this area. Now notice after this more cryptic description, we get to something a little easier. The description of the sun beginning in, verse 5. This blessing is also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now notice that the Lord Jesus is first described as the faithful witness. Now what is being referred to here? Well, there's two possible things that are being referred to. First of all, what doesn't come across in the English is that witness here comes from the Greek word martus, from which we get our word martyr. And in fact, later on in chapter 2 and verse 13, notice, and I think we referenced this last week, but notice what the Lord is speaking here and saying, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And that witness there again is Martus. And notice that he was killed as a martyr. Later on in Revelation 17 and verse 6, we see 17 and verse 6, we see Babylon represented as a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses. Again, that's the martyrs. That's the martus. With the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And by the way, also in Revelation chapter 11, you may remember the account of the two witnesses that are mentioned. The two witnesses that have the powers of Moses and Elijah and who are martyred, who are killed by the beast. And so those witnesses are also martyrs. And we don't have that play on words in the English, unfortunately, but in the Greek, it's there. So first of all, by referring to Christ as the faithful witness, the faithful martyr, we may be referring to the death of Christ, which would actually make a certain amount of sense, because what's the next description of him? The firstborn of the dead. He was faithful unto death, and then he was victorious over death. But there's another tie that we can also see here, because in verse 2, we saw last week that John says, John who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now that testimony is just is just the noun form for the witness. A testifier gives testimony. A witness gives a witness, if you will. This comes from the same word martus, and so there John might be having a tie here to Christ is the faithful witness who has given this testimony in verse 2. Is that cloudy? So I'm suggesting that there's two possible references that John might be calling forth. Jesus as the one who went to death, one of the first martyrs, if you will, or Christ who was the faithful in his role as prophet giving testimony. And John has a link back to verse 2 there where he talks about bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, which one of these is John referring to? Well, one of the nice things about John is that John actually likes to use word plays a lot, and many times he uses both meanings of a word, and you'll notice that in John chapter 1 and chapter 3 and in his gospel. And so I would suggest that here too, that John is seeking probably to bring forth both meanings. Christ is the faithful witness who was so faithful in his testimony that he was faithful even unto death, and that both of those references, Christ as prophet and Christ as the one who was faithful unto death, should be recognized here. And if you remember, John is writing to whom? He's writing to those who are about to undergo persecution, some who have already gone, who have already undergone persecution and may be undergoing more. And it would be encouraging them to encouraging for them to recognize that Christ has already, in a sense, trodden that path. He's already been down that dark veil. And they are, in a sense, following in His footsteps. Moreover, it's encouraging to them that Christ is the firstborn of the dead, the second phrase describing Him here. And that implies that that not only that Christ has won the victory over death, that death had no power over Him, but it also implies that if He is the firstborn of the dead, it implies that His followers will be coming after Him. That he, in a sense, He would be the first fruits. I know it doesn't say first fruits, but by way of illustration, He would be as the first fruits that guarantees the rest of the harvest. And so Christ's own resurrection gives us hope and confidence about our resurrection when we follow Him in death. And then finally, Christ is described in a third part here as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now this phrase, the kings of the earth, is actually loaded because that's a phrase that's going to be used throughout the book of Revelation to refer to those enemies who oppose God's kingdom. So here the readers are reminded that Christ is the ruler of these enemies who seek to oppose them. No ruler can come to power without that power being granted him. And Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And these kings of the earth cannot do anything that the Lord God does not allow them, does not permit them to do. So I think that there's some encouragement here for the readers as they even see this description of Christ. Now, in the middle of verse 5 and continuing through verse 6, John begins his exclamatory doxology. Now, I call this the exclamatory doxology because John apparently gets so excited about how he's describing Christ that he pauses in the middle of his description to give this doxology right in the middle. So he interrupts himself and throws the doxology in because he gets so excited. And so, starting from the middle of verse 5 to the end of verse 6, he writes, "To Him who loves us and rescued us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, that's actually a very beautiful doxology. I did not recognize it much. We tend to read too quickly. This little verse is probably calling for its own sermon someday. But we're just supposed to be giving an introduction to the letters to the seven churches. So we'll be somewhat brief. But notice that John begins by praising Christ for His love for us, which, if you think about it, Christ's love for us is the most amazing part of the entire redemptive process. Once you grant the possibility, once you grant the fact that Christ loves us, then it's reasonable that Christ should seek to deliver us, perhaps even at the cost of His own life, if He loves us. But what's amazing, in fact, what's somewhat unreasonable, perhaps, is that Christ should have loved such unlovable, God-hating rebels such as we. That's the really amazing part, is that He did have this love that then caused Him to come down and give His life for us. So first, John praises the Lord for this inexplicable and amazing love. And you may remember the Lord Himself in John 15 and verse 13 told us, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And Christ indeed, as the Good Shepherd, did just that. He laid down His life for us. And John says, releasing us from our sins by His blood. And release here could also be translated to loose or to free. Our sins held us in bondage, and Christ's blood was the purchase price for our freedom. And John continues, "And He, Christ, has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father." Now, this again is some Old Testament pact language, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus 19 and verse 5. John is quoting from one of the Lord's promises in the Old Covenant in Exodus 19, and I'm going to begin at verse 5. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, notice that Christ is promising here to the old covenant people that if they meet the conditions of the covenant, that he would make them into be a kingdom of priests, if you will, either a royal priesthood or a priestly kingdom, one of the two. And who's the recipient of this promise in according to John in Revelation? Who's he writing to? Seven churches in Asia Minor, all a Gentile territory. So these Gentile churches are actually the recipients of this old covenant promise, and which I was somewhat tickled by, because one thing you find a lot of is people wanting to interpret in the book of the Revelation, taking the promises that were made to the old covenant people and insisting that they be fulfilled to the physical or to national Israel. Well, here in the very beginning, we already have John giving one of the old covenant promises, causing the fulfillment to be within these Gentile churches. Later, in fact, just as maybe part of a teaser, in chapter 2 and verse 9, John's going to refer in the message to the church in Smyrna, he's going to reference those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And I'm going to suggest that we can almost hear Paul in Philippians 3. Well, they're the mutilation. We're the circumcision. And John almost here too. Well, they claim to be Jews and they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. And John seems just as strong as Paul here. Now, John finishes his doxology here with a very packed and typical doxological phrase. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then John completes this section with the prophetic conclusion. And really, now that he has given this exclamatory doxology, now he continues in his description of Christ in the salutation that he was giving before. So understand verse 7 basically to be connected right back into the middle of verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Now, John writes in verse 7, what he's doing is he's taking two Old Testament references and he's combining them into this one verse. So he's referencing the Son of Man vision in Daniel 7 and verse 14. And then he's also taking a reference from Zechariah 12 and verse 10, and he's modifying a bit for his purposes. And I'd like to look at each one of those texts, if you will. So first, Daniel 7 and verse 14. Daniel 7 and verse 14. If you wondered where Christ decided to get his self-designation of the Son of Man, this is the most probable place, is from this Son of Man vision in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7 and verse 13. Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, I just wanted you to notice somewhat quickly here, Basically, what John is borrowing in verse 7 is this reference to Christ coming in the clouds. But there's some language in here that even seems to, that he might have gotten part of his doxology from. Because in that final part of the doxology, he said, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." And in this passage in Daniel, Daniel speaks in verse 14, "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." And how long? He says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion." So perhaps even the doxology that John was wording in the tail end of verse 6 there, he was already thinking of this Daniel passage as he was writing that down. Now, this Son of Man passage in Daniel 7 basically refers to Christ's enthronement, his dominion over the nations. And then let's look at the Zechariah passage, if you will. Zechariah chapter 12. And verse 10, Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Here the prophet records in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Now, if you will, go ahead and keep a finger in there or some other object, and let's go back to Revelation. And notice how John has woven these two texts together in verse 7. First of all, he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," referencing Daniel 7 and verse 14. And then he's going to add a couple phrases to Zechariah. He says, "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." And do you notice what John has done? Do you notice what he's added? He's added the "every eye will see him," and he's added the "all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." By adding these, now in Zechariah, who's Zechariah talking about? "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now John, by adding this "every eye" and by adding this all the tribes of the earth, John has, in essence, universalized the fulfillment of the prophecy. Again, in G.K. Beale's words, what applied to Israel in Zechariah 12 is now transferred to all the peoples of the earth in Revelation chapter 1. Now, that's the easy part. There is a little difficulty trying to figure out what's taking place here. And let's see if we can figure some of this out. First of all, there's a couple questions. One of them is, when is this enthronement of Christ that John is referencing from Daniel? Is it at his ascension or is it at his second coming? And I think we're given something of a clue by looking at the verb tenses that John is using. If you look at verse 7, he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," and then he changes to future tense, "and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen." Now, if John was referring, using the Daniel vision to refer to the ascension of Christ, and that being the time of enthronement, which is a biblical concept, that's very true, then I don't think that he'd be using the present tense here. I think he'd be using the past tense. But John says that, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." And so John seems to be emphasizing not something that happened in the past, but something that's imminent in the future. It's not just that he's going to come, but he is coming. The idea, though, is that he has not yet arrived, because every eye will see him. They don't see him yet, but they will see him. And I think John is stressing the imminence of the event. The Lord has already, in a sense, departed to come down. And it's stressing the imminence, the way John is putting it here. In fact, I was thinking of James 5 and verse 9, where James kind of emphasizes the same type of imminence when he says, "Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Again, it emphasizes that Christ could come at any moment, at any time. He's near. And the second question here is this mourning that's taking place, the mourning of the nations. And we need to ask, well, what type of mourning is that? And there's basically two options. And either John is talking here about Christ's coming at the end of the age, in which case the mourning as these individuals look upon Christ would be a mourning at the anticipation of judgment. Or this mourning is one as they look on the one whom they've pierced. It's a mourning that leads to repentance, in which case this could not be Christ's final return. And so this is the balance. This is what we need to decide between. And this time I'm not using "we" as a homiletical usage, because I'm going to draw you guys in here too. even if I'm the one doing all the talking, I want to cast some of the blame on you guys. No. Now, I mentioned earlier that I think the key really to understanding Revelation is in really understanding the Old Testament prophetical books. And so if we really understand, I think, the prophecy in Zechariah, then we'll be led to some clarity, I think, as to what the fulfillment looks like. And so I'd just like to point out a few things that sway my mind somewhat towards one of these two options. And if you will, take your finger or that other object out of Zechariah, and let's turn back there. Maybe you've already done that, but let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. And I want you to notice a few things here. First of all, in verse 8, Zechariah says, "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all of the nations that come against Jerusalem." So what's the type of context we're talking about? The Lord is protecting Jerusalem. The Lord is destroying the enemies of Jerusalem. It's not as though the Lord is coming to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. Look at verse 10 again. "He pours out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." Again, that does not sound like judgment. Why would you put grace and supplication upon Jerusalem if you're about to destroy it? Notice also that they look upon me whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. It's not that they're mourning over themselves, which you would think would be the natural reading if they were mourning their own destruction, their imminent destruction, but they're mourning over him, the one who's pierced as though he was an only son. And then also down in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." And then he goes on to talk about removing the idols and the false prophets. But just from looking at the surrounding context here, and granted, I don't understand Zechariah as much as I'd like, it seems to me that this is not talking about judgment upon Jerusalem, but it's talking about a great, in a sense, mourning that brings to repentance and brings to restoration, grace and supplication. So now if John takes Jerusalem, if John takes the house of David and he universalizes that into all the tribes of the earth, then I think that that I'm tipping onto the side of understanding this as referring to, in a sense, that this, as they see Christ, that it's not, that this is not referring to the final coming, but that they're seeing the one who's pierced because of their sin. They're coming to sorrow and conviction and being brought to repentance. So I'm going to suggest, just because of the references in Zechariah, that that it seems a little more reasonable that that what John is talking about here is repentance coming upon all the tribes of the earth, that all the tribes of the earth are reaping the promises of restoration that were given specifically to Jerusalem. So once again, we have a universalization, if you will, a broadening of the promises coming now upon all the tribes of the earth instead of the tribe of Judah. Now, however you wish to read that particular verse, John then closes with a statement of certainty and agreement. And so he says, either even so or so it is to be, amen. And the so it is to be or the even so is a statement of certainty. He's in a sense saying this is the way it's going to be. And then he adds his own agreement to it, amen. I let it be. So let it be. And then John concludes this section with verse 8. And he says, and it's it seems somewhat abrupt, but he says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And there's a parallel in verse 8 from verse 4, where John first identified God the Father as Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now he expands upon that a little bit, adds also the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. Also adds on not only who is and who was and who is to come, but the Almighty. And if you will, this is an anchor for the certainty of the prophetic prediction in verse 7. How does John know that this prophetic prediction will take place? Well, because of the Lord who is sovereign over all time, the Lord who is almighty and able to bring whatever he desires to pass, the Alpha and Omega. So I believe what John's doing then is it's the Lord God giving his stamp of certainty to the prophetic prediction that he's just given in verse 7. Now, after that, I debated whether we were going to continue on in the book of the Revelation, but I'm trusting that we'll get to easier things in the letters to the seven churches, and so I'm going to persevere, but I would appreciate your prayers as I continue on. This is there are some deep things here. But in closing, let me suggest what we see here, even in this greeting that John is giving, is we see the imminent arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I was reminded of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when there was that little phrase that was starting to be whispered around, Aslan's on the move. And it was a source of joy to those who knew that he would be coming for their deliverance. It was a source of hope for those who were being oppressed. But it was a dread, and it was a fear that came upon the oppressors. And that's actually what we should also remember. Lewis is trying to do something of a similitude of Christ and Christ's return, if you will. And Christ is coming imminently. We should give us hope as we undergo persecution, as we undergo affliction, as we undergo oppression. Then we should be encouraged by the fact at any moment then Christ may return and give vindication over our enemies and afflict the afflictors, if you will. But it also ought to be a source of concern for all those who are outside of Christ, who will be, if you will, there will be no joy for them when Christ comes, because their time of choosing Christ will be over. And so the eminency gives hope to the oppressed, but it also should bring fear and should be a motivation for them to come to Christ now, for those who are serving as the persecutors and oppressors even now. So with that, I say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon these words. Father, we do thank you for difficult texts. We know, Father, that they cause us to acknowledge that we are finite. They cause us to become humble and become dependent upon yourself. But Father, we do pray that, Father, with wrestling, with turning these things over in our mind, that, Father, you would give us insight, even, Father, into these deep and difficult texts. Father, where a couple, Lord, interpretations seem to be possible, we pray that you would give clarity and insight, Father, from the rest of Scripture and, Father, from Old Testament background, so that we might understand, Father, what's the true way to interpret these things. And we ask for help, Father, as we continue to go through this book. We ask, Father, that it would not be confusing, but, Father, it would be encouraging. And we do ask, Father, that you would aid us in putting feet to this knowledge. And, Father, cause us, Lord, because of the imminency of your Son's return, Lord, cause us to be busy doing good. Father, cause us to be, Lord, zealous in reaching out to those around us, lest, Father, they lose all opportunity of turning to your Son for salvation. And we ask, Father, that you would use us as instruments, Father, in the coming of the spreading of your kingdom and the salvation of the lost. In Christ's holy name, amen.